What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion for this Wednesday afternoon. We're delighted to have you with us. This is the program. If you're new to this program, this is a program on a Catholic radio network for non-Catholics. My goodness, how does that work? Well, if you have been away from the Catholic Church for any length of time, maybe you've never been a Catholic, and you're thinking about the Catholic Church, but you've got some questions that you would like to get straight in your mind before taking that big step, well, we can probably take a crack at those questions. We also would like to ask you a question, and that is, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, we have a special phone number just for you. First of all, dial the U.S. country code, which in most cases is the number 1, and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And for those of you who would like to send us an email, well, you can certainly do that. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Michael McCall is slaving over a hot mouse. He is our producer for today in Charles' absence. Also, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener. Jeff Burson handles social media. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, we're streaming there right now. Look for the comments box and then put your question right in there. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm great. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Do you have a lunch update for us?
Oh, let's see. Today it was brown rice, lentils, tomatoes, onions, and okra with red grapes for dessert.
Pretty much on brand, I would say.
On brand today.
Very good. Here is a question that we received via text earlier today. This person, John, says, Dr. Anders, I've never understood why Catholic theology relies on biblical gymnastics to attempt to prove Mary's perpetual virginity. Theologically speaking, why does it matter whether she was or wasn't? Thanks, John.
Okay. Yes, thank you. So, two things to address here. One is Catholic hermeneutics. That is how Catholics interpret the Bible. And the other one is, why does Mary's perpetual virginity matter? So let me tackle the second one, and maybe I'll have time for the first one. Well, we wouldn't believe in Mary's perpetual virginity if God hadn't revealed it. And God revealed it primarily through sacred tradition. And we believe we can infer it from the Bible, but I don't think we would hold that it was necessary to believe if it hadn't been handed down by sacred tradition and always been the faith of the Church. And in fact, early Protestants who were no fans of Catholic tradition or Catholic theology, even high scholastic Protestants like Francis Turretin, who took over the Academy of Geneva after John Calvin died, and certainly was no friend to anything Catholic, nevertheless, Turretin wrote that he could not dispense with the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity because it was so universally attested throughout all of Christian tradition. And he couldn't bring himself to deny a doctrine that all of the saints of all time had always held. Right.
Okay.
So it's even somebody who is as sola scriptura oriented as Francis Turretin was aware of the history and said, we just can't contradict the universal witness of the Christian faith this way. So that's essentially where the belief comes from. Now, in terms of a theological rationale, why does it matter? Well, Mary is the mother of God, and that is a singular position in human history. Nobody else from beginning of time or end of time will have the dignity of having been declared by God to become the mother of God. And that's in view of that dignity, all of her other graces and benefits flow. Now, one of those is the grace of the Immaculate Conception, that she received the plenitude of grace from the first moment of her conception. And why? What does it matter that she even be immaculately conceived? Well, we were born in the natural way of our first mother, Eve, and through our natural parents, Adam and Eve, ruin came to the human race through their disobedience. Christ is the second Adam in whom we're reborn, and sacred scripture also presents Mary in a kind of parallelism to Eve as the second Eve. The book of Revelation describes her as the woman who defeats the ancient serpent, the devil, who had previously tricked the first woman, and she becomes the mother of all those who believe in Jesus. That's the language of Revelation chapter 12. John chapter 2, John chapter 19 kind of echo that sentiment as well. So, but her birth of the people who believe in Christ is not a natural parturition, but it's the spiritual rebirth and water in the Spirit, right? So it's not so much Mary's physical generation of Jesus, the God-man, that brings us to birth, right? It's by our incorporation into her Son through the act of faith and the grace of baptism. We become incorporated into Jesus and reborn, not after the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so the nature of her maternity and parturition is of an entirely different order than that of Eve. And because of that, she models for us the spiritual life of the new man, the new woman in Christ, the perfect sanctity to which we're all called. She surrenders to the divine will. When Gabriel makes the Annunciation, she says, "Be it done to me according to thy word." Now, if she's going to model, be an icon of Christian discipleship for the spiritual parturition of the people of God, it's fitting that she should manifest the most perfect form of consecration. And both Jesus and St. Paul teach that the most objectively perfect form of consecration is the life of consecrated virginity. And so she fully manifests, fully realizes in herself the heights of sanctity and the most perfect form of consecration. And so you can look to the Blessed Virgin Mary and you can see a human mother who gives birth to the God-man.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so she's a model for Christian sanctity for all mothers after the flesh, even. But she's also a perfect model for all Catholic religious.
Yeah.
Because she is the preeminent among those who have consecrated their virginity to God.
Sure.
Which Jesus says is the most perfect way. And so you get the best of both worlds with the Blessed Virgin Mary. So there's an iconic significance to her perfect consecration, to her perpetual virginity, that far exceeds the particulars of her own personal story.
All right, very good. And thank you so much for your text. If you would like to text us, you can do that. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. That'll get you started on that. We're also taking your phone calls today at 833-288-EWTN. Looks like we've got Bob standing by in Florida. We'll get to Bob in just a moment. 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on EWTN. Hey, thanks for joining us for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this beautiful Wednesday afternoon here at EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Brand new book available this month from EWTN Publishing, They Might Be Saints, On the Path to Sainthood in America by the miracle hunter Michael O'Neill. He unveils 24 of America's greatest blesseds and venerables whose causes for canonization are actually already underway, could happen very, very soon, including profiles on the Knights of Columbus founder Father Michael McGivney, an amazing story on him. Also Bishop Fulton Sheen, America's first TV evangelist, Father Augustus Tolton, the nation's first black priest, and so many more. Great book here for you, They Might Be Saints, On the Path to Sainthood in America by Michael O'Neill. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Bob in Florida listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Bob, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I have a question. I'm a instructor, an RCA at our parish. And we had a couple instructors. The question came up about confession. Some of the presenters claimed that the sacrament of reconciliation is only for eternal punishment incurred. And then some of us thought that, no, we also get through our penance the temporal punishment of sin removed. And we were kind of at a crossroads. We weren't sure. And then we had to say, we got to research this. So I said, no better place to call than Call to Communion. So I was wondering if Dr. Anders could help us.
Yeah, thank you. Absolutely. I really appreciate it. So the penance imposed by the priest certainly does not remit the debt of eternal punishment. Certainly not, all right, because the debt of eternal punishment is hell. And you can't you know, knock any time off of hell, right? Nothing that you do in this life other than avoiding mortal sin and remaining in the state of grace, you know, determines that outcome.
Yeah.
It's not like you can get, like, you know, I can take in 95% of eternal punishment. No, it certainly doesn't remit the debt of eternal punishment. Now, here's where the I think the question itself is somewhat badly formed, because the penance that you perform after making your confession is the temporal punishment for sin. The penance is the temporal punishment.
Mm.
The church is imposing a temporal punishment for sin. And the penance is that punishment imposed by the church. Now, that strikes the modern ear as strange, because we don't typically think of, like, what we're doing for penance doesn't feel much like punishment.
Yeah.
Because we associate punishment with maybe extreme discomfort or pain or deprivation of some kind, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the actually, it's helpful etymologically. The Latin word punishment, poena, can, and often is used this way by Aquinas, can also be used with reference to medicine. And so when Aquinas writes about the penalty of Christ's death, for example, he specifically, in numerous places, speaks of it as a medicine that cures the wound of Adam, right? And so punishment doesn't necessarily have to have that quality of extreme distastefulness to it.
Mm-hmm.
It can also have the quality of being medicinal. But also, I think a historical perspective on the origins of penance and purgatory and the like can also, and indulgences can also be helpful. You know, in antiquity, penance was performed publicly. Confession was performed publicly. And in 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, Paul indicates that when people are guilty of public unrepentant sin, they should be excluded from the church and then only readmitted when they've done penance. And that was the model for many, many centuries. People who were known to have committed egregious faults, considered to have wounded the whole body of Christ, not just their own souls, and caused scandal. And so they would actually be confined to an order of penitence in the church, sit in the back, you know, wear special clothes, not go to communion. And sometimes those penances were quite lengthy. Mm. They could go on even for years, such that the Nicene Council and its canons had to remind priests and bishops, make sure that you readmit people from the order of penitence to viaticum, to Holy Communion, before they die.
Wow.
That's how long it could be. Now, that was rather painful and rather difficult.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's easy to see how that kind of deprivation imposed by the church would be perceived as punishment and very unpleasant. Now, what has happened since those centuries is that, I don't know if we should call it like penance inflation or deflation, maybe, you know, and now you go to confession and you're likely to get 3 Hail Marys or something rather than 13 years in the order of penitence. But the logic is still the same.
Mm-hmm.
The penance imposed by the priest is in fact the temporal punishment due for sin. And so you're not remitting it so much as you're performing it.
Yeah.
And then you're done.
Okay. Hey, Bob, thanks so much for your call. And if you would like, you can refer your RCIA class to the podcast. They can listen themselves anytime they want by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. Look for the podcasts. All right. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Fargo now and talk with Matt, who listens to us via podcast. Hey, Matt, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Hello, guys. I came into the Catholic Church in May of 2020. You guys were a big part of that, so thank you very much.
Thank you.
My question, I was talking to a Protestant friend about the church and the claim that there is no perfect church, and then I'm thinking the church is the body of Christ, and Christ's body is perfect, and I'm trying to reconcile these two ideas about there's sinners, of course, in the church, but how is Christ's church perfect, or is the church Jesus Christ founded the perfect church, and how do I think about that in terms of it being filled with a bunch of sinners?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. I understand it. So I need to draw a couple of distinctions if I can. There is a common notion in medieval theology that the church is what they called, what Thomas Aquinas called, a societas perfecta, a perfect society. Now, what he meant by that was not, you know, that everybody's got great teeth and nobody sins and, you know, we all have like the right body fat mass, you know, the body mass index or whatever. You know, it's like, that's not what he meant. Okay. What he meant was that the church possessed in her constitution everything that was necessary for her to fulfill the job of making saints, of getting people from the state of sin to holiness and heaven. And so in that sense, we can ask the question, is there a perfect church, i.e., is there a church that possesses all of the truth and the means of grace intended by God for the salvation of the world? And if that's the way you define perfection, then the answer to the question is obvious, yes.
Yeah.
The Catholic Church is a societas perfecta. It is a perfect society. It is the perfect church insofar as it contains within itself all that is necessary for life and godliness, to quote St. Peter.
Yeah.
Right. Now, if you mean, are her individual members morally perfect? Have they achieved the goal that is the aim of the Christian life of perfect conformity to Christ? The answer is manifestly and obviously not. All right, Exhibit A, sitting in front of the microphone right now. Right, like I'm a work in progress. We're all works in progress. All right, but I have the confidence that the means to obtain that sanctity are available to me in the Catholic Church. Now, Jesus Himself spoke sometimes about the church, particularly in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew 18, but He spoke more frequently of the kingdom of God, which is an eschatological concept. Eschatological means, you know, coming into the future. Following up on the prophecies of the Old Testament, that a day would come when the Lord would do wonders and He would gather the Gentiles and people would, you know, beat their swords into plowshares and the lion would lie down with the lamb, et cetera, et cetera. And Christ taught that the kingdom, that this spiritual reality was present in Him and in His ministry, but that it was also present in a kind of seed form. He likened it to the mustard seed that begins really small and then grows big and fills the earth and its branches are filled with birds and so forth. And he constantly articulated the conditions for being a participant in the kingdom, this inner realization, the kingdom of God is within you, he would say, this inner realization of God's purposes whereby we manifest those characteristics he would describe in the Beatitudes, poverty of spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, purity of heart, that sort of thing. And the church as an institution was designed by Christ, was intended by Christ to facilitate our participation in that spiritual kingdom. Right, but the two are not absolutely identical. The Second Vatican Council would say that the kingdom is present in mystery within the church.
Okay.
You see, but it's an eschatological, it's an aspirational reality where I join the church through baptism, but then I strive to enter the kingdom. Not meaning by that simply going to heaven when I die.
Yeah.
But to realize that spiritual life of newness in Christ, where I am refashioned in His likeness and image, and I come to participate in His way of seeing the world, namely through the Beatitudes.
Matt, thanks so much for your call. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. A couple of lines available for you right now. If you call now, we're probably going to get you on the air. Let's go now to Chris in Albany, New York, listening on WOPG. Hey there, Chris. What's on your mind today?
Yes, hi. So I'm a new Catholic. I'm going through RCIA. It's been wonderful so far. What I'm struggling with is I'm very close with an extended family member who's Protestant, and I know that this person is not thrilled that I am becoming Catholic. And he sent me a sermon from his church, and he said, watch this. You know, this is a really interesting take on the bread and wine. And so I watched it, and the pastor quotes from, you know, 1 Corinthians and references St. Augustine, but it was, he was talking about transubstantiation, and he was saying transubstantiation is this old Catholic doctrine, you know, and he explained what it is. And then he said, but really, you know, our communion with Christ, and he had a loaf of bread up on the altar. And I was thinking, how is that even consecrated? But anyway, he said that, you know, communion, what if our communion, we become transformed, we change into the substance of the body of Christ rather than the bread and wine changes into the body of Christ. And he was emphasizing, do this in remembrance of me. Anyway, I watched it, and I didn't answer my, I didn't want to get into a my religion is better than your religion kind of conversation with this family member.
Mm-hmm.
I'm very close with this person, but it really bothered me and insulted me, even though I'm not fully Catholic. And I thought about, well, what about I can send him, you know, parts of John 6 that talks about the real presence. I can, you know, talk about the early church fathers, but I know that I'm not ready for the apologetic part yet of my faith, and it's just it just really upsets me, and especially when, you know, his pastor was taking something from our faith and twisting it and making it fit into his box.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm looking for some guidance on how to go forward from here.
Thank you. I really appreciate it. Well, interesting that you should call about this subject, because I was in the exact same position, say, about 18 years ago. And I had a close friend and relative who was not happy with me for becoming Catholic, not happy with me at all. And right before I got on the show today, I was actually on the phone with that very relative.
Really?
Yes. Who has been Catholic now himself for, you know, probably at least 10 years, I
love
think,
it.
You know.
Yeah.
And now he loves being Catholic, thinks being Catholic is the greatest thing since sliced bread, right? But he was not happy with me at all when I became Catholic. And, you know, I purposed at that time that I was going to love him and listen to him and be present to him, but I wasn't going to, you know, it wasn't my agenda to beat him over the head with the catechism. And I think that was the right approach. And, you know, he came to the Catholic faith on his own steam, you know, after many, many years of that. You would not be the first person to alienate Protestant relatives by becoming a Catholic. It's something that Jesus predicted when he said, you know, you've left husbands and wives and lands and fields and all this for my sake and for the sake of the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. In terms of, you know, how to go forward with this, well, first of all, you're correct, completely correct. He quotes Scripture and the Fathers out of context. My favorite quote from St. Augustine about the doctrine of the real presence was when he said in one of his sermons that Christ held himself in his own hands when he consecrated the sacred elements and presented them to the apostles at the supper in the upper room. Right?
What a visual.
Yes, he held himself in his own hands. The most realistic understanding of the Eucharist of all. So my advice to you for now would be probably he's coming from a tradition that is very black and white about some people are saved and some people are damned, and I know the difference. And if you're in the Catholic Church, you're in the damned category, and I'm in the saved category. And so it's my job to yank you out of your darkness and ignorance into my glorious light. And that's not the way Catholics think about people in other religions and other traditions. And we do obviously think the Catholic Church is light and truth, but we also think that we have elements of truth and sanctification with many people outside the Catholic faith, and we can rejoice in those things that we have in common. It's more important that I exhibit and manifest the grace and charity of the Catholic faith, love and patience and kindness and acceptance, patience towards his intolerance, this sort of thing, than that I beat him over the head with a catechism.
Yeah.
And that will say more to the truth of your Catholic faith than any apologetical showdown.
Stay with us. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Got a line for you available right now at 833-288-3986. Some very good news for you and for us as well. We would like to congratulate two of our great members of the EWTN radio family. They are celebrating some great anniversaries this week. It is the sixth anniversary for our friends at Divine Mercy Radio, also known as Catholic 540 in North Carolina. Big shout out to them. Also celebrating six years on the air, Ablaze Radio in Duluth, Georgia. So congratulations going out to the wonderful folks, Keith and Cecilia Flannery there at Divine Mercy Radio, and also Ken and Pat Chivers at Ablaze Radio from all of us right here at EWTN Radio. Congratulations. It is a big deal to start up a Catholic radio station from scratch. The way people usually get going in this is they either purchase an existing station and flip it over to Catholic, or they will start up a station really from the ground up. And I believe, we've got one of each of those, in this case, for Divine Mercy Radio and for Ablaze Radio. So congratulations, a lot of hard work, but it has certainly paid off for them and for you, the listener. Let's go now back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Emil in North Carolina listening on the EWTN app. Emil, what's on your mind today?
Oh, greetings, y'all. My question is in regards to trying to understand hell in light of consent. And by that I mean, as far as I understand, I did not exist before my parents conceived me. And so, in a sense, it wasn't my choice to come into existence. And that being the case, I'm trying to understand my lack of consent for coming into existence, and then I suppose at the point of death, the only what seems like two options of either a eternal punishment or the inverse. So I was just wanting clarification on that.
Yeah, this is a great question, and I really appreciate it. And it's one that I think resonates in the hearts of many people, including the biblical writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. There is a passage in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I can't quote it from memory, but the gist of it is he goes through lamenting all of the things that aren't worth it in life and ends up with the conclusion that it would be better never to have been born because life seems fundamentally unjust and nothing seems to... Life seems unwarranted, right? Yeah. And I didn't consent to be here, and I'm thrown into this mess. I would just rather I not be born than be thrown into this existential situation. And there's really no resolution. It's the whole book is pretty much a lament, right? Job is similar, except that Job has a confrontation with God, which doesn't really answer the question rationally. God doesn't give Job an adequate theodicy. He doesn't hand him a textbook justifying the existence of evil. But Job's face-to-face confrontation with God transforms his perspective in such a way that he finds meaning in his circumstances in spite of that. And so I think that that sense of, I feel put upon by reality, and it seems unjust and unfair that I should be thrust into this world and confronted with these moral and existential challenges of such moment, of such worth, of such value, of such awesome and terrifying significance. And I can't not play. You got to play. That just seems horrible. Yeah. And I sympathize with that, okay? And let me deflect just from a moment from the question of heaven and hell as eternal realities, and reflect instead on the experience of heaven and hell as present realities. And as a Catholic priest, I like a lot, who once said that religion is for people who don't want to go to hell, and spirituality is for people who've already been there. You know, this is kind of a humorous way of getting at the same idea that suffering, pain, horror, terror, the sublime and the transcendent pervade all of our experience all of the time. And we all have intimations of beauty and transcendence, which are intimations ultimately of heaven, in everything that we do, right? In the same way, we all have kind of an intimation, a deep intuition of existential horror and dread, alienation, loss, and despair, which is the essence of hell. We have that lurking under the surface all of the time, too.
Yeah.
And so this existential question that you raise is not of significance only for eternity. It actually is of existential significance, like, right now, for how I experience reality right now. So it's far more immediate, it's far more imminent to my life, even than the end of my life. At any given moment, I have to choose whether I am going to see the beauty of the universe in a grain of sand, like William Blake, mm-hmm. you know, or whether I'm going to conclude that reality is ultimately meaningless and absurd and painful and not warranted, like, say, a Nietzsche.
Yeah.
You know, and that question is immediate for me all the time. And while I didn't ask for it, it seems to me that the motive for engaging the battle, so to speak, is that there is that grain of sand in front of me, you know?
Yeah.
And I would like to have the kind of spiritual transformation that enables me to experience reality as a ladder ascending to God. That's the way Bonaventure speaks about it, something that is awash in beauty, awash in glory, radiating goodness, and then ultimately with the hope that I get to go to the place where all the beauty comes from, you see. And ultimately, the mysteries of eternity, St. Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, hasn't entered into the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him. But I think the converse is also true about hell. Our doctrinal formulations, which we attempt to state these things as propositions, as if they were rational truths that you could put in a textbook and make a geometric proof out of. The Catechism doesn't think of dogmas that way. The Catechism says that dogmas are lights. They are to illumine our path, make it secure. So they speak to our immediate existential situation. If I try to rationally justify a mystery, then I ultimately, I think I lose the point of the dogma. You know, let me take another dogma of the Catholic faith, the Trinity. It's also mysterious, and to a certain extent, it's unintelligible to me. It's intelligible to God. It's not fully intelligible to me, because I have no experience of something that's triune in precisely that way. So what's the point of affirming it? Like, if I can't fully rationally comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity, why bother affirming it? Well, it's because I can realize a participation in the Blessed Trinity in my interior life. Jesus says, the Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling within you, the promise of the indwelling Trinity, right? That there's a mystical experience of the Trinity that I can participate in through the life of prayer and holiness. And so in that way, the mystery, while obscure to me rationally, is powerfully illuminating and elevating when I engage it existentially. And I tend to think of hell in the same way. It escapes my rational justifications. But taken as something that illumines my present experience, I realize that I'm always confronted with the reality of heaven and hell, not only in eternity, mm-hmm. but right now in how I choose to live my life. I can experience an intimation of the sublime and the beautiful or the horrific, and that's sort of my choice.
Emil, great question and a great call. Thank you so much for checking in with us today from North Carolina. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Andrews. A couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Great Lakes Naval Base in Illinois, listening to WSFI. It is Rolando. Hey, Rolando, what is on your mind today?
Yes, good afternoon, first of all. You are a priest, right? Father?
No, I'm not. I'm a layman.
Oh, a layman. I'm also a lady. So my question was the similarity, because purgatory is not in the scripture. I'm a Catholic. I believe in the purgatory. But the Protestants, with our dear brothers, I will express this with love, that they eliminated the Maccabees, the Book of Maccabees, where people can pray for the dead, so that they will be they will be saved. So the rationale there is, the question there is, what is the similarity of purgatory? Is it Gehenna or the other Hades? What's
yes.
that?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. Yeah. So Gehenna is not purgatory. Gehenna in the Gospels, Jesus speaks about Gehenna. And the historical scholarship on what does the word Gehenna mean in that original context has sort of gone back and forth. But you hear sometimes people say that Gehenna referred to a smoking fire pit or a trash heap outside of Jerusalem where people used to dump their garbage, and Jesus points to it as a metaphor. I'm not totally current on this, but my understanding is there's really no evidence for that theory, and the evidence is that in Jesus' own day, the word Gehenna did actually refer to punishments after death for deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. So that really seems to be the idea there. So we're thinking more about hell than we are purgatory, and similarly with Hades. So I do think that purgatory is strongly implied in the Bible. Although the sort of the metaphysical location, if you will, of purgatory is not mentioned, but the idea that that there is an intermediate condition after death in which people can potentially benefit from prayer, that's a very biblical idea. And you've already alluded to the book of 2 Maccabees, mm-hmm. chapter 12, but also St. Paul prays for the repose of the soul of his friend Onesiphorus in the New Testament. So we have sort of Old and New Testament attestation of that idea, and it's confirmed in sacred tradition insofar as we know that the Mass was offered for the repose of souls from the very beginning. It's a very, very ancient idea that there's a kind of interchange between the living and the dead. And if traffic flows both ways, like we pray for them, they pray for us, that sure. sort of thing. You know, so that's kind of the ground for believing that there is a metaphysical purgatory. Now, in terms of the logic of purgatory, why do we need one? That, again, flows from the biblical idea that we ought to do penance for our sins, even when we're forgiven. And again, mm-hmm. very biblical idea. We see it particularly in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12, chapter 24. David sins against God rather grievously. God forgives him, but then God imposes a penance on him, two different penances, in fact. And so you kind of put two and two together, and if we can do penance for, we need to do penance for sins, even those for which we've been forgiven, antecedently forgiven, and there's an intermediate state in which we can benefit from the prayers of the faithful, it would seem to make sense that the purpose of that intermediate state is at least in part to do penance and to achieve that purification without which no one will see God, according to Psalm 24 and also Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. And then you've got the sacred tradition that confirms that insight and the magisterium of the Church, which has pronounced it a dogma of the faith. So you've got the three-legged stool there of Scripture, tradition, and the teaching of the magisterium to shore up, solidify, and make certain Catholic belief in the dogma of purgatory.
Rolando, thank you so much for your call. Glad to hear from you today here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Tom Price here reminding you to join us for Conversations with Consequences, one of our great weekend shows. You'll hear it Saturday morning, 7 a.m. Eastern. Dr. Gracie Christie and the women of the Catholic Association are talking with the leading thinkers of our time about some of these topics that really matter from a Catholic perspective. Be sure to check it out Saturday morning, 7 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Jennifer in Connecticut. Jennifer is listening on Sirius XM, channel 130. Hey, Jennifer, what's on your mind today?
Yes, hi. I have a friend who grew up Catholic, married someone who was Jewish, but he believed in Christ. So, but she ended up kind of becoming more like a Christian now, not a Catholic.
Okay.
And recently she's been trying to, I don't know if she's trying to convert me because I'm a Catholic, and she's been giving me all these like books to read, and I don't ask for them, so I'm not sure why she's giving them to me, but she's like, well, if you don't want them, just put them in the church or, you know, and I'm not sure if I should do that, because would I be promoting Protestantism, or like, I'm not sure what to do with the material she gives me. Or even what to say to her about it.
Yeah,
thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, just to clarify for the sake of the audience, Catholics are Christians.
Thank you.
Not all Christians are Catholics.
Thank you.
Just so people know that, all right? What to do with Protestant books given to you by a Protestant friend. So, I think there's any number of things you could do. Personally, I'm not adverse to throwing a book away if I don't think it's of any value. I mean, I've books to me are like quasi-sacred, you know, so I hate to throw away anything in print. But
I've been known to throw away a few books in my time.
But I have done it, you know, in my life. You know, I have, I actually kind of regret this, but when I finished my doctoral dissertation, I had this enormous library of Protestant theology, which I really wish now that I still had, to be honest with you. But I said, a lot of this I'm probably never going to read again. I've become Catholic, and I'm going to change my direction. And I donated an awful lot of it to the seminary library of a local Protestant seminary.
Mm.
And I hope they got good use out of it, you know. And I wouldn't give it to my Catholic friends, you know. But I don't think – I certainly wouldn't go out of my way to read them unless you're particularly attracted to some topic. But, I don't think you're any under obligation to treat them with some sort of dignity or respect. You can – give them away, toss them in the garbage, donate them to the library, you know. And in terms of what to do with your friend, you know, you can either smile and nod, or maybe you could suggest a book exchange. So, hey, I read one for you, you read one for me, and then we have our own little book club, and we talk about them.
Sounds like a good idea. Jennifer, thank you so much for your call today. Here's an interesting question from Emmanuel, who says, Dr. Anders, my non-Catholic friends and close relatives always ask why we have pictures of Jesus. And they say, after all, Jesus was never photographed. And they are absolutely repulsed when they see pictorial depictions of Jesus, like the Divine Mercy image or the Sacred Heart pictures. So how do I explain to a non-Catholic why we have all these different images of Jesus, even though they are not 100% accurate representations of Jesus, and why it doesn't constitute idolatry to have them in our churches?
Yes, thank you so much. Well, heaven forbid that they be absolutely accurate depictions of Jesus. That would be awful. That would be terrible, right? And in fact, the way the church thinks about sacred images is that we don't make images that are intended to be perfect, historically accurate depictions of historical people, right? As if somehow or another that were the point of the thing, right? Mm-hmm. The point of sacred artwork and imagery, actually in iconography, is to direct one's mind from the image to the archetype, right? To the heavenly reality. St. Paul says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on earthly things, right? The point of sacred artwork and sacred imagery and iconography is simply to be a reminder of that transcendent point of reference. And so that's why there's a whole style of religious iconography in East and West that is not representational, not three-dimensional. From the point of view of, say, modern Renaissance perspective painting, not good. You know, that's not its point. It's not meant there just to be, you know, kind of an artistic beauty or aesthetically beautiful, but in fact to serve a very, very specific purpose within the life of prayer, which is direct our mind to the archetype. Now, is that an appropriate thing to do? Okay, and is it appropriate to render the person of Christ, the human person of Christ in artwork? Well, if you say that you can't make his image, if it's not feasible to represent the humanity of Christ on canvas, doesn't that kind of deny that Jesus was a human being, right? And that's integral to the whole debate about icons, right? That Jesus is truly human. And the idea that there's just some sort of spiritual reality there that couldn't actually be depicted, with pigment and canvas, suggests somehow the humanity of Christ is unreal, right, or of no account. And that's dead wrong, right?
Sure.
It's the sacred humanity of Christ is what saves us, right? So it's very important to remember that Christ was a human being. It's integral to the nature of the redemption. What he did not assume by way of a human nature, he did not heal, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, right? He assumed the entirety of the human nature, body and soul, to heal the entirety of our human nature and unite it to God in his own person. Right, so we want to remember both the divinity and the full humanity of Jesus. But as to the use of sacred artwork in general, is actually commanded by the Bible. When God gave directions to Israel to make both the tabernacle and, of course, the temple in Jerusalem, it included religious artwork, and not just of abstract symbols, but of creatures, including cherubim, which are real wild-looking Sphinxy kind of things that have four feet and a human head and wings and all kinds of wild stuff, you know, as well as pomegranates. There were pomegranates. I don't know why God had a thing for pomegranates.
No, I don't know.
You know? But the idea is it's not against God's law to have religious artwork, right, as an embellishment in the act of worship, nor is it inappropriate to depict the humanity of Christ, right, to remind us of his humanity. and also to serve the function of directing our contemplation ultimately to the archetype who sits at the right hand of God.
Emmanuel, thanks so much for your email. Got a call from Daryl who said he's asking about the validity of Edgar Cayce and his martyrdom. Daryl says, can you explain to people that the seven churches of Revelation are the seven chakras?
No, I cannot do that. I am sorry. I cannot explain that the seven churches are seven chakras. They are not any seven chakras. Idea of a chakra is not a biblical idea, not a Hebraic idea. It's not a Christian idea. And it was not in the mind of the sacred author who composed the book of Revelation.
Okay, what can we tell? What can you tell us about Edgar Cayce, though?
Well,
anything?
He is a fraud.
Okay.
And he predicted a lot of future events that failed to materialize as he suggested, and that's all you need to know.
Okay.
I mean, if he says, I'm a seer, I'm a prophet, I'm divine authority, and, you know, you're going to win the lottery tomorrow and you don't, well, you know, then you know he's a fraud and you shouldn't listen to what he's saying.
There you go. Thanks for checking in, Daryl. Here's one, a text we received from Jennifer in California. Does the Catholic Church believe in the rapture?
Mm-mm. No siree, Bob. No way. Absolutely not. All right. We believe instead what St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says that we'll be caught up to the Lord in the air when he comes back the second time, not the third time. There are no third comings of Christ. See, okay. The rapture theory is predicated on there being three comings of Christ, the historical incarnation, the secret coming when he supposedly raptures people out of space and time, carts them off to heaven, and then the third coming when he comes back at the end of time and judges the living and the dead and sets up the millennium kingdom in Jerusalem. None of that is biblical, so Catholics don't believe it. Paul never talks about any third coming of Christ. We only know two comings of Christ, his incarnation and then his coming in the end when he judges the living and the dead. No secret coming. And so that caught up into the air business, that is what happens when a liberated city would go out to greet a conquering hero who was liberating it from a foreign army. You know, you throw open the gates of the sea, you rush out there, you meet the general or the king who's coming, and you hail him with great acclaim, and you Hosanna, the King of Kings, here comes our liberator, and you march back into the city. Well, since Jesus is coming vertically, right? He's not coming down I-65, right? We're not going to drive out of the city that way. We're going to go up to meet him with our transformed and glorified bodies and then come back, right again, back into the city where Christ will renew the heavens and the earth and all of creation.
Jennifer, thanks for your question. We're going to close with this one from Doug. Dr. Andrews, in your view, what are the top three hang-ups Protestants have about Catholics, and what is the biggest stumbling block that keeps people from finding their way to the Catholic Church?
Top three hang-ups are probably Mary, Mary, and Mary. but on top of that, I think the Catholic doctrine of salvation and the Catholic doctrine of religious authority in sacred tradition, the magisterium. So it's veneration of saints and their images, Catholic understanding of ecclesiology, and the Catholic understanding of the way in which we're saved, or soteriology. Those are typically the major Protestant hang-ups.
Okay.
What keeps people from seeing the truth of the Catholic faith? Well, I think, background, culture, and upbringing is an enormous one. When you've been conditioned by your community, by your tradition to regard the Catholic Church as reprehensible and the whore of Babylon, the Antichrist, that sort of thing. And then, the lived witness of Catholics is sometimes far short of the ethic of love to which we're called. So if you're sort of antecedently disposed to dislike the Catholic Church, and then you meet a Catholic you really don't like, well, then they just kind of reinforce that picture in your mind of there's nothing here to see, move along,
yeah.
Right? I know in my own case, I would never have become a Catholic if I hadn't really, really, really wanted to learn church history. And I was highly motivated to learn church history because I was a Christian.
Uh-huh.
And as I plowed into church history, I learned a lot of inconvenient and uncomfortable truths that I was not at all open to, not amenable to at all, and that I found them shocking and jarring and profoundly destabilizing, and threw me into a great anxiety and depression because I thought this can't be the case. Ultimately, though, I was very happy about them and I became Catholic, but it was not easy to do.
Yeah. Fascinating, when we hear about people, and you and I do hear about them. Marcus Grodi has profiled a number of them, people who are, Protestant pastors. So clearly they've got skin in the game.
They got a lot to lose.
Well,
they got a lot to lose.
I mean, you start with the house.
Yeah.
Start with all kinds of things, alienation from everybody that you know. And and yet you've got that pearl of great price that just won't go away.
You got to follow your conscience.
Absolutely.
Ultimately, you're miserable if you don't.
Yep. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. live for you, and then an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern, 8 p.m. Pacific time. As we mentioned earlier in the program, you can check out the podcast any time of the day or night by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, including our guest producer, Michael McCall, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us, and we'll see you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. God bless.